Amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to John 17, high priestly prayer of our Lord. And we've been going through the book of John for some time, and we've come to this great chapter, one of the great, great chapters in all of the Bible. Again, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And if you're visiting, we, like I said earlier, we're typically in the book of Proverbs right now on Sunday evening. Try to stay usually in the New Testament on Sunday morning, the Old Testament on Sunday evening. And I did want to mention also and say as well that as we're having the Lord's Supper this morning, we as this church, we don't practice closed communion. Some churches, they only allow people that are members of their church to practice the Lord's Supper at their church. But we don't hold to that, but we do insist that you be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus. And so I tell all of you to, even through this sermon, to be preparing your hearts to, as we come to the table, it's very, very important that we come to the table with clean hands and clean hearts as best we can, that our sins are confessed before our Lord so that we can come to the table as we remember Jesus, our Redeemer. So in John 17 this morning, we're looking at verses 9 and 10. Just 9 and 10 this morning as we talk about Christ praying, and he's praying for his own as he prays to God. And it's such a gap here in what our Lord is saying. He's praying for the church, but as you read verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world. That's an incredible statement. He said, I'm praying for them that you've given me, but I'm not praying for the world. And so as we see that and we look at that statement, it's a pretty incredible statement. We do know that Jesus does pray for the world. We see that in other places in Scripture. I wanted to read something to you. I really love my commentaries on Martin Luther. Martin Luther is one of our heroes of the faith. Listen to what Luther wrote about these verses. He says it's terrifying when he says, I do not pray for the world. Let us see into that we are not found among the flock for whom he does not wish to pray. Let us see that we're not among the flock that he does not wish to pray. Luther says, for the inevitable consequence of this is that they are completely lost. Christ simply forsakes them and wants to know nothing about them. Truly, this should terrify the world that it becomes paralyzed with terror in the face of such judgment. But the world only considers it a mockery, makes a joke of it, and remains in its horrible blindness so that it casts these words heedlessly to the winds. He's saying the lost man, he sees these words of the gospel and he casts them heedlessly to the winds. Makes a mockery, makes a joke of it, and remains in its horrible blindness so that it casts these words to the winds, letting them go in one ear and out the other, is that they had been spoken by some fool. As if they'd been spoken by some fool, Luther says. Luther says, but what sense does it make that he does not want to pray for the world, even though he taught us in Matthew 5, verse 44, that we should pray for our enemies, for those who persecute and curse our name and our doctrine? Luther says, the short answer is this. To pray for the world and not to pray for the world must both be proper and good. Soon, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, John 17, 20. These very people must, of course, still be in the world before they are converted. So he's saying there's still the elect out there that have not been drawn to faith, that are not saved yet. So continue to pray for those that God draws them and his spirit draws them to faith. He prays for them. Luther went on to say, but the difference is this. He does not pray for the world in the same way nor in the same measure that he prays for his Christians. For his Christians and for all who are to be converted, he prays that they would remain, increase, continue in the faith, don't fall away, he prays, and those who are not yet believers would depart from their ways and come to faith. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear what Luther says. Yet the most interesting thing I believe about these verses, not the part of the prayer that who he's not praying for, but he's praying for his own. But what I want to look at in these verses this morning as we unfold this, why does he pray for us? Why in this high priestly prayer, why does Jesus pray for us? It's the most comforting thing, isn't it? And that we know that even now, Jesus has returned to heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's praying for us. That has to be one of the most comforting things that you can know in your mind, that Christ is interceding. We sin, he intercedes, he loves us, and he prays for this church. He prays for his people. So if you're taking note, there's four parts in this in these verses that I want you to see this morning. Four parts that are very, very important. The first part of Christ's reasons in those for whom he prays, the first part is he prays because the church belongs to the Father. He prays because we belong to God. We belong to the Father. And this means that Jesus values them simply because they are God's. And we can find illustration after illustration for this. He prays for us because we belong to God. He values us because we belong to the Father. Have you ever did a favor for a friend or a neighbor and you house sit for a friend? We've done some of that over the years. And that's an incredible thing when somebody entrusts you with everything, pretty much almost everything that they own. Most pretty much, maybe not everything, but pretty much everything you own is in that house. And our neighbors have done this for us over the years. And they'll be going on vacation. They'll be going out of town. And some of them have just actually given me a key to their house that I kept. But they'll come over. They'll give you the key. They'll say, Jeff, here's the key to our house. If you need to go in, check anything. We'll be gone for 2 weeks. And that's a pretty big responsibility, isn't it? It's a pretty big responsibility that someone would entrust to you, and maybe this, you've done this, but they entrust to you everything that they own. They've entrusted something to you that has great value, you're going to watch over it, you're going to take care of it. And so when we see with God, and Jesus praying for the church, we have great value. We have great value to the Father. It's a second thought involved in this. It's not only that we are valued by Christ, we belong to the Father, we're valued by the Father. We're valued by him. We can meditate on that for a while. We have great value to God. Remember that as you're dealing with Christians, maybe you're working through a difficulty with another Christian. You should always have in the back of your mind or the forefront of your mind that that sister or that brother has great value to God. And sometimes we just disagree with people and we just want to cut them off. Just cut them off. You can't do that. God doesn't cut them off, does he? They have great value. If you know that guy or that lady who has faith in Christ, they have great value. What does that bring forth from us? It should bring forth from us long-suffering. Long-suffering. Now, I know, we're a church that practices church discipline, and one of the toughest things is to go through that and remove someone from the church because of sin. That's tough, but the Bible teaches it. But nevertheless, We go through that process, and it's painful, and it's always messy. But we do it through long-suffering and praying, and the goal is always that they'd be restored back to the church through repentance. But these brothers and these sisters, they're valued by the Father. The ones Jesus is praying for, they're valued by the Father. You would do well to go beyond the use of these indefinite pronouns, they and them, and put ourselves in the sentence. Only when we do that, we see the full force. And so Jesus is saying, I pray for John Smith or Mary Jones or whatever name you want to put in there, because he or she is yours and because you value them as I do. I value them. That we've given to the Lord Christ. We see here seven times where he says that those that the Father has given me, God nevertheless has a continued interest. Now again, all through this chapter and the other chapters we see where it says, these are that my Father has given me. God doesn't lose interest. He still has a vested interest in his church and in the people of God. I'll give you an illustration. Two of my daughters have gotten married, and two fine young men, my son-in-laws. And on that wedding day, you give that daughter to marriage, into holy matrimony to that guy. And you know, you pray, and you pray that they'll be a good husband and a good provider. They'll engage the church. That's my main thing, is you're going to take my daughter and you're going to have her in a good church. That's the thing I pound on them. I talk to them. Are you going to keep her in the church, love her in the church, and support the church, have them under the teaching of the word? That's the most important thing, other than he's saved. And we'll just take, for instance, down the road, that couple has a rough spot. And maybe he loses his job. Maybe they just have some trouble. You know, here I'm the father. I've given him over, given her over to this young guy in holy matrimony, hoping and praying for the best. Down the road, they have some trouble. Loses his job. And they call me and they say, we're having trouble. You can fill in the blank, whatever kind of trouble it is. What am I going to do as the father of the bride? Well, I may be disappointed on a certain level, but I'm going to still be there to help. I'm still there, even though I gave that daughter away at the wedding. I'm still in the background. I'm still there to help in any way I can, whether it's spiritually, counseling, or financially. I'm still there to help. And that's the same way with God, folks. Even though we belong to Christ, Christ came and died, and he's seated there at the right hand of God. God is still interested in you. He is interested in us. He does not lose interest. And that's the kind of compassion that we see here. So the argument goes, first, that Jesus is interested in us because we belong to the Father, and second, that the Father is interested in us and values us because we are his possession. You ever think about that? God is interested in me. And he does not lose interest in you. Now, y'all, your friends may go that way and all that. Family may go that way, go away. But not God. He is keenly interested in you and your life. The second part we get to this, in these verses, the reason for Christ praying for his own is found in the second half of verse 9 and first half of verse 10. For they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, he says. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means that the Lord is speaking of an interest in us that God the Father and the Son share jointly. So if it couldn't even get any better, God is interested in you. Christ has come. God is interested in you. They both are interested in you, the Father and the Son. So how incredible is that? That is because for weeks we studied the Holy Spirit, the helper that came. Jesus said, don't be dismayed. The helper is coming. I will not leave you comfortless. The helper is coming. The Holy Spirit is coming. So we see here, the Father is keenly interested in you. Jesus is keenly interested in you. And we know the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity is interested in you, the church, the believer. They share a concern and love jointly. We see it. There's a second level on which we can consider this mutual interest. There's an interest between the Father and the Son. There's also a mutual interest between the Father and the Son in us, in ourselves. We see it in the way the pronouns are mixed up in the sentence. They, I, mine, yours, thrown together. So we have a situation here which we could say that those who are in Christ are wrapped up in the same ball of life with the Godhead. So what God is interested in, what Jesus is interested in, what the Holy Spirit is interested in, we are interested in as well. We're wrapped up in that whole ball together. We are interested as Christians in what the Godhead is interested in. This means that our concerns, however small they may be, are God's concerns, and God's concerns, however noble, beyond our understanding, are our concerns as well. Let me give you an illustration on that. A long time ago, I was in the Marine Corps, and I had a great duty station. I was in Norfolk, Virginia, at the base down there. And most of the, in Norfolk, if you've ever been there, it's all sailors. There's thousands and thousands of sailors. But there were only 400 Marines on that whole base, that whole place down there. And the reason that those 400 Marines were on that base, that little base, it's actually outside of the big naval base, was to support a three-star general. And his name was Dr. Alfred. His name was General Alfred Gray. I still remember him. He would be promoted to be the commandant of the Marine Corps. He'd pick up his fourth star, become the commandant. And I remember him, but we were just there to support that one general. And he was there working with all the admirals and all that went with that. It was very interesting duty. General Gray, he was an interesting man. But we were there as we supported him, and every day, often we would see him, and he was always talking to other admirals, other generals. Generals would fly in from Camp Lejeune. Often he was taking a helicopter to Washington, D.C. He was involved in some really lofty things. And I realized one day, I thought, we live in two different worlds. This man had three captains following him around, helping him with his every need. And then there was the rest of us. And we were just there to support this man, to support him. And when I would observe this, and I would think, and as it should be, he didn't really come down to the barracks and hang out with us. Now, you really didn't speak to him unless you had a purpose in speaking to him. But our realms were so different. He didn't look out his window in his office and say, I wonder how that sergeant's doing down there. I wonder if that rifle he's holding is too heavy. I wonder if Private so-and-so, how his wife and kids are getting along. Or if Lance Corporal so-and-so, I heard they're having a baby. I wonder how they're doing. I don't think that happened. At all. And so you see, there was two different things going on. Here you had a man who got up every day and talked to dignitaries and politicians and other high-ranking officials. And then you had us there to support him, doing happily, doing our roles, doing our jobs. And I want to tell you the thing about General Gray. To think that he was thinking about me would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? It would be ludicrous. But when you think about what's going on here in these verses, God is thinking about me. He is thinking about me. General Gray wasn't thinking about me. He didn't have time to think about me. He didn't have any time to give me, and I wasn't expecting it. But God is thinking about you. God is concerned about you. The Father and the Son, not forgetting, not neglecting the other great issues of this universe, are involved in our concerns, no matter how small. Why? Because we are important to God. We are important to God. You need to be reminded of that, church. You are important to our Lord. You are important to the Godhead. You're important to the Trinity. You are important. The third reason we see in verse 10, Jesus gives a third reason for his prayer. He says, not only do I pray for them because they are yours, and not only do I pray for them because we have a mutual interest, I pray for them because I am glorified in them. I pray for them because I am glorified in them. What an incredible statement. How is he glorified in us? How is Christ glorified in you, in me? Well, first, there are several answers to that. He is glorified in us by saving us, from our sins, and doing so, and the glory of it must rightly go to him. Spurgeon wrote, when the Lord lays hold upon a drunkard, a thief, or an adulterer, when he arrests one who has been guilty of blasphemy, whose very heart is reeking with evil thoughts, when he picks up the far-off one, the abandoned, desolate, the fallen, as one he often does, when he says, these shall be mine, I will wash these in my blood, I will use these to speak my word. Oh, then, said Spurgeon, he is glorified in them. He is glorified in them. How glorious is that? How we should love to praise him. How we should love to praise him. We're glorified in Christ when he saves us from our sins. Why did he save us? Nothing that we did, I can tell you that. Nothing, no merit of our own. Because of God's great love. The second part to this, number three, Jesus is glorified by our trusting him in this life. By trusting him in this life, trusting him with our lives. The pastor was talking to a man about the gospel. The man said to him in the conversation, but what does God want from me? But what does God want from me? Just tell me, what does God want? The pastor shot back. He wants to be believed. The one thing that God wants is to be believed, that you will believe in him and that you will trust in him. I pray that's everyone in this room today, that you could say, I do believe in him. I believe in his words, and I do trust in him. I trust in him. So I tell you that. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Do you live as though you really trust God who sent Jesus to be your Redeemer? Have you trusted him as Savior? I can tell you this morning, folks, you do not trust him when you complain about your circumstances. I'll say that again. You do not trust him when you complain about your circumstances. No, you don't. You do not trust him if you are always worrying about the future. You don't trust him if you're fretting about small disappointments in everyday life. You trust him and glorify the Lord when you say, I am his and I will go his way. I'm glad to let him have his way in whatever the circumstances, whatever the sorrow, I'm going to go his way. Whatever sorrow, whatever trial may become me, I will go his way because I trust him. You know, we Christians, man, we gripe a lot. We gripe, we don't really trust. Third part about that, and number three, Jesus is glorified in his own people to the degree that we live a holy life. A holy life. Now, good Reformed people, you know them, and I'm one of them, but they like to talk about their liberty. They want to talk about their liberty. Let's talk about my freedom, my liberty. And that's a good conversation. But how often do we talk about holy life? Do you know that's the one attribute of God that is talked about more than any of his attributes in the Bible? Now, you ask most people, what is the attribute that's most spoken of in the Bible? Most people are going to say, well, God is love. And what a great attribute that is, because he is a God of love, who has set his love and his affection upon us. But it's not the one that's spoken of most often in the Bible. The attribute that is spoken more of God in the scripture is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. So we should glorify God. We must make his holiness known, allowing him to work through us as we attempt to live an upright, dedicated life to him. Listen to what one commentator wrote. He said, if we live in spiritual adultery, if we live in spiritual adultery, compromising with the values of our society, if the priorities of the non-Christian culture become our priorities, we are not living in the way that glorifies God. But if by contrast, the priorities of the Word of God seize upon us and we strive for holiness in our lives, then we do glorify him. Now, we're going to fail. We're going to fail. We're going to stumble. But the desire in our hearts should be to glorify God. Is God being glorified through my life? Through my life, is God glorified in my life? Not my liberty. I could do that. I could do that. Don't tell me I can't do that. No. Is he glorified? Fourthly, we glorify God by our confession of him before the world. It's vital to believe on Christ, trust him as Redeemer, that others would know that I'm a follower of Christ, to share that faith. You know, I can't imagine having a conversation of any length with a stranger and not mentioning Christ, not mentioning that I'm a Christian. When I witness to people, it's rare that I tell them I'm a pastor of a church or I'm elder at church. I just tell them I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Jesus. I follow Christ and let it go from there. And just tell them, I know some of these verses. And I want to share these verses with you about eternity, about your soul. Because the thing that you must always remember, folks, that every human being you talk to will one day stand before God in judgment. They'll stand before God in the judgment. Now, we believe in the elect. We believe in predestination. We believe we don't save anybody. It's God who saves. It's his Holy Spirit who draws people to himself. But we still play a role in sharing the Bible. Call it what you may, but sharing the truth of the Bible to the lost world. So we glorify the Lord by our confession of him before the world. The fifth thing we glorify Jesus in is by our efforts to extend his kingdom. Our efforts to extend his kingdom, and that's not by our speech, but also not just by our speech, but it's also by our activity. Christians should be hardworking people. Anybody in the world should be hardworking. It should be Christian people, because we marvel that we're even saved. We're like, why would God save me? Well, he fixed his love upon me. It's nothing that Jeff Mitchell ever did. Exactly the opposite. But we glorify him by our efforts to extend his kingdom. I'm telling you, not all, but a lot of Christians are lazy. They sit around, they do nothing, content to do nothing. While all around, there are people that are suffering, suffering people. There are people that are lonely. There are people that need compassion. There are people that need help. And above all, people who need the gospel. The church should be awake. We need to wake up to ourselves and look and say to yourself, what is my area of service? You know, I watched this school past year and a half. And these guys opening this school over here, man, they worked hard. They worked hard scrubbing, cleaning, painting. Oh, my goodness. That's just a small part of it. They worked hard to do something. And now they got all these kids over there. What are they doing? They're teaching them the gospel. With a lot of hard work. So I don't know what you're doing, but never let it be said. And if you know, I'm just shooting down a hole this morning. You may be the hardest working Christian ever. Praise God. But you should examine your life and say, am I a lazy Christian? Am I not doing anything? The church hurts. The church, many of the people in the church are discouraged. Many of the people are lonely. I talk to people all the time, and not just our church. I talk to a lot of people, but they're lonely. They're lonely. A lot of the elderly are very lonely. So many people need help. So many people need help. So many people need the gospel. Are you using the gifts that God has given you? Have you asked? I've actually had some people ask me recently, Pastor, what gifts do you see in my life? Am I using my gift? Are you using your finances? Are you using the gifts that God has given you for his glory, for the glory of God? We don't want to be lazy. No one ever wants to be called lazy. I know that. But it comes in your realm of your life in the church. Are you working hard? Are you working hard for his kingdom? Are you loving his church? That's one of the great subjects. One of the great subjects. I find that so many people don't understand the doctrine of the church. I told you, I witnessed to people and I say, I'm a Christian, and they have all the answers. And my next question, I'm like, where do you go to church? Well, I don't really go to church. I'm in between churches. And I talk to them. I find they haven't been to church in years. Folks, I'm telling you, that's key. That's key in your walk with God, that you are fixed to the church, and you love the church. You're praying for the church, and you're serving in the church. You've got your sleeves rolled up. And you're pouring your life into the church of God because God loves the church. We see that in this prayer. He loves the church. The last part of this is praying for others. Obviously, in this passage, we see Jesus praying for us. We see the reasons for his intercession. Because we belong to the Father. Because he and the Father have a mutual interest in us. Because he is glorified in us. It's not only the Lord who has a ministry of intercession. We have a ministry of intercession, interceding in prayer for the church, praying for the church. We are to pray for others. And the reasons why we are to pray for others are exactly the reasons Jesus gave when he explained why he prayed. So why should we pray for our brothers and sisters? First, we should pray for him or her because that one belongs to the Father and is valued. You think about your prayer life. Who are you praying for? And when we pray for them, God values them. So I can spend 5 minutes a day praying for Ben or Alexis. I should, because God values them. My God values them. He has elected them. He has saved them, and he values them. He values them. Secondly, we should pray for others because we have a mutual interest in them. We're bound up with them. When God calls an individual to faith in himself, he calls him to a relationship to him, but not to him alone, to a relationship with the church. So God called, if you're a believer here today, God called you to himself. But it wasn't only to himself, it was to the church. And we love the church. I have a lot of friends that don't go to this particular church. They go to other churches, but I love them, and they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I talked about three this morning before I got here. Tell them I was praying for them. Had one guy goes to another church in town. He texted me this morning, said, Jeff, I'm praying for you and for your church this morning. So we have a vested interest. I was telling Dennis this morning, I had two different people called me about a church that they're going to, another Reformed Baptist church in our town. And I thought, well, that's wonderful. I didn't even know that. But I found out about it. They got a new pastor. The guy's supposed to be Reformed. And don't know a lot about it. But I saw that as a good thing. Praise God. That's an awesome thing. We need to pray because we have a mutual interest with these people. As you pray for your church family, we have mutual interest, don't we? To glorify God, that they would be strengthened in their faith when they go through trials and they go through tribulations. That not that they would be mad about their trial or their tribulation, but they would glean. That they would glean from the trial. We'd encourage them in the trial. Help them in the trial. We're to do that. Finally, we should pray for others because God is glorified in them. He is glorified in them. Could it be that you would prefer not to have God glorified in them? You know, we see a different denomination or maybe somebody who doesn't agree with us theologically, and we get a little, we don't mind seeing them suffer. That's wrong. No, we want God to work in their hearts and their lives. We want them to be glorifying God with their lives. We're to love them. We should pray for others because God is glorified in them. Praying for one another. I ask you this morning, folks, are you praying for one another? We should be. We should be praying, always examining our prayer life. Do we pray? You know, we put out that sheet. Marcella does a great job. She works on that sheet with our addresses, all the folks that attend here, those who are awaiting membership. It's a wonderful list, and we have them. Usually we email them to you, or we have hard copies. You should really have one of those lists, and I encourage you to get a hard copy that you can mark up. Praying for that family, praying for those kids, praying for that guy. We all need prayer. Satan's attacking us. He never stops. That's the thing. He's always on you, trying to discourage you, trying to get you not to pray for others. And we're not a big church. You can work that sheet. That roster should be by your place that you pray. It really should. That roster of our church folks, it should be by wherever you pray, that you can pray for the brothers and the sisters. Praying. Satan hates what we do here, folks. I can tell you that. He's always on us. But we serve King Jesus. We serve the Lord, our God. And so as we transition into our time of the Lord's Supper, I pray that each of you will take these words of John 17, Christ's priestly prayer. Why does he pray for us? We see it in these two verses. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we come to you today, and what great joy you give us on this first day of the week to come, O Father, and to sing these wonderful songs unto you, to you, Lord, to sit under the preaching of your perfect word, and Lord, to read this prayer, Jesus praying to you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the great love of God, his interest in us, his continued interest in us and in Jesus, who loved us so much. He came to this earth, took upon flesh, Lord, that he can make atonement for our sins. And Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, this communion, this time of communion. And Lord, as we remember, you told us to do this and to remember Christ, the sacrifice that was made through which we could be reconciled to you. So, Father, we thank you for our Lord and our Redeemer, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for his obedience to you, even death upon a cross. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the body that was spilled, through which we could be reconciled. We come with such gratitude, O God, such gratitude that you would save us from our sins, but only through Jesus, our Redeemer. So we thank you again and again. We thank you, O God, for Jesus, our Redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you all stand at this time for the reading.